Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
This week's portion begins the new Torah cycle. It's the first portion. It's Bereshit. It means in the beginning. It's Genesis 1:1 through 6:8. The Haftorah portion is Isaiah 42:5 through 43:10. And the Apostolic Scripture portion is Galatians 5:16 through 17. The introduction. The world does not exist merely to please us. While human beings may be the pinnacle of God's creation, the world and the cosmos remain God's creation, not our own. The standards of value, therefore, come not from us, but from God. Genesis 6:1 through 7. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So now, the all-important question that everybody's always asked whenever we come to this portion of Bereshit. Who were the sons of God who married the daughters of man? And guess what? I'm not going to answer it. I'm just going to pose you some options to think about. Is it possible they were fallen angels? But we are told that angels do not marry, so they cannot procreate. Is it true? Isn't it? I don't know. God created them. It seems like he created them, but they can't procreate. They can't reproduce. Some claim that when they fell, they changed. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us this. So the speculation just continues on about this. The interesting thing in this passage of Scripture, it says the Nephilim were in the earth, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. So after the flood. The other thing that kind of gives it away a little bit here is they're called, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The only other time I've seen that description used in the Bible is for the followers of David, the men that he fought with when he was in exile. So it's kind of interesting when you think about that. Now, how could they have come after the flood? Yes, people describe them as giants, but I do not think they were tall enough to survive the flood. I'm sorry. I just don't see that. However it was. But what if, and the possibility exists, either they were, if they were fallen angels, then they would have survived through there because fallen angels are spiritual beings also. The possibility exists with that. But you just keep going around in circles when we get to that, and really what does it have to do with anything? The only reason I brought it up is to see how many of you I could draw in to get you to all go, yeah, come on, give us the answer, come on, tell us what it is. In verse 7 it says, So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. The Hebrew word here for blot is machah. It means to wipe or wipe out. It's translated as blot or blotted the most times, but it also is translated as destroys. Utterly blot, wash off, wipe, wipe away, wipe, wipes, or wiping. Blotting, if you're not familiar with the term, is something that they used when they used to put ink on paper, not like what we, but ink on parchment. And when you write ink on parchment, you have a period of time that you can use a rag or whatever, and you can blot and pull the ink off of the page. instead of erasing it or trying to get, you know, that way, which you can't do on a parchment, you can blot it out and remove it. The thing about it is that when you blot something out, you utterly wipe it out. It's gone. So just think about that. That God said he's going to blot out man. But I would guess that God had also determined that he was going to continue working with man, but he chose one man out of all those that lived at that point in time on the earth. We're not told how many people were alive at that point in time. But when God condemned them, it was a unilateral condemnation for violence. That they were a violent people, which means they were fighting all the time. They were doing all different kinds of things, and it just upset God tremendously. The evil that they were into, just, God, you know, it's kind of interesting because God's the one that creates good and evil. He created good and evil. He did that. You can't get around that. Satan was not the one that brought evil into the world. Satan just went with what God had already created and just believed that he was greater than God was. We've discussed that one before, that the creation cannot be greater than the Creator. It's impossible. Satan lives in a deluded world, you know, in being deluded because he believes that he can conquer God. But he can't. Because God knows everything that he's going to do. He can't hide anything from God. God knows that. In any instance that Satan wants to come against man, he has to ask God's permission for it. So if you have to ask God's permission in order to strike back at man, what are you hiding? Not anything, really, if you really think about it. And if Satan thinks that, you know, he's plotting and you know, away from God's sight, Scripture tells us otherwise. Scripture tells us that God knows everything. Cannot hide anything from God. In Numbers 13, 32 and 33, "So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" If they were spying out the land, how would they seem like grasshoppers to the people there? Because isn't a spy supposed to be stealthful and not supposed to be seen and all of this? But yet the implication here is that we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. So first they thought that they would appear as grasshoppers to these people, and then they say, "And so we seem to them." But it doesn't say that they encountered them. Were they already formulating in their heads how they were going to go back and give a report to the people when they went back to the children of Israel after spying out the land? And that they were going to go back and complain about all that the first they were going to start. If you remember the report they gave, it, yes, it's a wonderful, beautiful land, and all the thing, and this is big, and that is big, and now you know those other things. But so are the people. Yeah, then we will not be able to overcome them because they're so numerous and everything like that. The thing is that Joshua and Caleb, who were two of the 12 spies, they gave a good report. And their report was, is trust in God. And isn't that what we're supposed to do today? Trust in God? No matter what? No matter how the world looks? No matter what it looks like is going to happen? You know, I guess God felt sorry for us because he spared us from a couple of hurricanes. They kind of just turned as they were coming up and went right back out to sea. That was kind of interesting when you think about what could have happened. And then the last one that came up was just a tropical storm, a little bit of rain, you know, to help those drought-ridden areas. that really needed them. The reality is that the world is dangerous and it has always been dangerous. And even when those of us who can remember when there was a time that seemed like it was peaceful and everything was wonderful and everything was great and all those different kind of things, they really weren't. You know, people always want to say, what about the good old days? I search my brain a lot of times going, what good old days? What are they talking about? You know, in every generation there's been a war, a battle, all different kind of problems. It seems like man cannot restrain himself from having to fight with his fellow man. The land of Israel is planted right in the middle of a score of their enemies. The thing is that all of their enemies are their brethren. So what does that tell us? People, get rid of your families in a hurry. I'm kidding. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. The Israelites are instructed, once they enter the land, they were to destroy the seven nations. And he tells them, each nation is mightier than Israel. But it doesn't matter, because God will be with them if they keep their faith in God, if they keep his covenant. It's not enough to have faith in God. You have to be doing what God wants you to do. And what does God want us to do? It goes beyond loving your fellow man as yourself. God has five books in the Bible that he gives us the fundamental basis for the instructions that he wants us to carry out that make him happy. And without that, we wouldn't know how to structure our lives. We would just go about doing what the world tells us to do, but is the world following God? Are they doing what God wants them to? Because if they were, there would be no need for the Messiah to return again. There would be no need for him to come back and rule with a rod of iron. There wouldn't be any need for that. Everything would be wonderful. He could just come back, set up the eighth day, and move on beyond that into eternity, and everybody would be happy. But that's not what we're told. We are not told that. Fact is, in the book of Revelation, we're told there's going to be two more mighty battles that are going to be coming. One before the Messianic Age, and one at the end of the Messianic Age. Or I should say right after the Messianic Age, because it says at the close of the Messianic Age, you will have the war of Gog and Magog. So we're told that in Scripture. So it's not a peaceful thing. And he tells them that when you defeat the seven nations, you must devote them to complete destruction. Did they do that? Did they make a covenant with one of those nations? Granted, they were tricked. Okay? And the representatives of Israel, you know, on good faith, believe that these were just wanderers or travelers through the land, you know, that they would do no harm to them. So they granted them their request. And they made a covenant with them. They go back to Joshua, and when they find out who they are, Joshua says that he needs to honor the covenant that was made. Do you honor that covenant that you made with man, or do you honor the covenant that you have with God? The thing about it is that Israel never took the entire land the way that they were supposed to. Could that have been part of what happened? Because they made a covenant with a people that were part of the nations that they were supposed to wipe out. Yes, we always have a hard time with the fact of why would God tell you to do those things? Why does God want people to be destroyed and all of that? God wants evil to be destroyed. And God had to have already determined that these nations were unredeemable. It would be the same thing with the people who lived on the earth prior to the flood, that God had deemed them to be unredeemable. That he was sorry that he had created them. But unfortunately, along with that, he condemned animals. He condemned the birds. He condemned the animals that crawled on the earth and walked on the earth and everything. It was a sad thing that God would have to condemn his creation. But I guess we should give thanks in a way that he didn't decide to destroy the earth itself completely. He could have done that also. But God had a plan. God knew what we were going to do. He knew what man was going to do. You can't trick God. God already knows everything that's going to happen. That's why we call him an all-knowing God. In 1 Kings 11:1 and 2 it says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, the Moabite, the Ammonite, the Edomite, the Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love." The wisest king that Israel ever had, and I really have no idea how long that lasted, the wisdom of Solomon. Because it seems like Solomon came in on a high and immediately started going downhill and started degenerating. And he went in and he married the foreign women. Now this is interesting because if you ever read a rabbinical commentary about Solomon and about these foreign wives, they say that the reason that he married these foreign wives was because he brought them all to follow the Lord, the God of Israel. Well, if that were true, then why do we read in 1 Kings 11:1 and 2 that you're not supposed to enter into marriage with any of these women from any of these people because they'll turn your heart away from the one true God to follow after the foreign gods? And what did Solomon do? Followed after the foreign gods of these nations. Fact is, he went even one step further. He built high places for his wife. High places are the places where you would worship the pagan gods. And then he went one step further beyond that. He began to worship these pagan gods. And Solomon went even much further than that. Beyond just worshiping these foreign gods, he began to worship Molech. Molech requires child sacrifice. That's how far down Solomon went. This was the cause of the division in the kingdom of Israel. This is why it was separated. This is why two tribes were allowed to remain in the south and 10 tribes were exiled to the north, or they went to the north, and then they were exiled out of the land later, because all 12 tribes could not give up idolatry. I don't know what the draw is to these things, except for the fact that while we read in the Bible about these false gods and we read about the things that the people did in order to worship them, what's lost on us is the fact that we get caught up with false gods in our own lives. We make gods in our own lives that interfere with our relationship with the one true God and with Messiah. If you put up a wall between yourself and Messiah, how are you going to receive salvation? How are you going to be able to reach across? How are you going to get through that wall? How are you going to be able to see the source of your redemption if you've put up the wall? That's why we need to bring the wall down. God tells us we have to humble ourselves. You know, humbling ourselves is very difficult because that means we have to acknowledge that there's someone greater than we are. And the truth of it is, there is someone greater than we are. If we learn how to accept that, then maybe we won't follow the path of Solomon or some of the other people that are in the Bible who fell for that. I mean, I could easily go to the children of Israel. That's one of my favorite subjects. The children of Israel. God creates a nation, and that nation degenerates. Well, the first part of the nation did, you know? It took 40 years to get rid of the sin in the nation of Israel that would make them worthy enough to enter into the promised land. Because they did not have faith in God even after everything he did for them in the land of Egypt to get them out of Egypt. As soon as they were out of Egypt, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They just couldn't trust God. Do we trust God? Do we really know how to place our faith in God? Or do we say that we're going to trust God, but there's always a but in there. It's because can we really release everything in our lives to God? That's difficult. You have to give up control. That would be like driving your automobile down the highway and taking your hands off the wheel without having driverless control over your vehicle. You know, that, well, I will never do that. I don't even like to use speed control on my vehicle. I do not like it. I sit there and my car is going and it speeds up and it slows down. And when it speeds up, I really get bothered by just holding on to the steering wheel. So the first thing I do is I step on the gas and it releases it. Or you can hit the brake and it'll release it. I just can't relinquish that. And if you think I'll ever get into a car that has no driver behind the wheel, you have got another thing coming. In Isaiah 42, 5 through 9 it says, "Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carve idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God called his people in righteousness to walk a path he would show to them. He gave them his spirit to guide them and to help them to keep his covenant of Torah. He gave them his son Yeshua to bring them salvation and to teach them the proper walk of Torah. His people were to be a light to the nations to show the way to Messiah and Torah. Are we doing that? Are we being a light when the opportunity arises? If somebody asks you, do you share with them? Sometimes people will come up to you and they'll say, there's something different about you. What is it? God created the heavens. He stretched them out. He created the earth. He created everything that's in it. He did all this in the very beginning in Bereshit. He did it in 7 days. Scientists say it's impossible to do that in 7 days. What do scientists know about God? What do scientists know about what God can do or not do? I could say God can't do this, but that's not true. God chooses not to do some things. And God chooses to do other things. God chooses to do what's necessary for us to find redemption. That's God's plan. Everything else that's going on around us is kind of chatter going on that interferes in our relationship with hearing from Him. And what about the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit? Isn't that supposed to be indwelling within us? And if the Spirit is indwelling within us, why aren't we paying attention to it? Because how many times when we try to go down the wrong road do we feel like we're getting pulled over in the other direction? Maybe, just maybe, God is trying to speak to us through His Spirit. God doesn't holler at us. He doesn't go, "Yo, you're going down the wrong road." He does it quietly, in His own way. You usually have somebody else get in your face. But you know, a lot of times that doesn't work either. I mean, how many of us have tried to share with people who are close to us? And we try to do it. We say we're doing it nicely, but they tell us, "Get out of my face! You know, leave me alone! You're a religious nut!" I remember many, many years ago, people would call my wife and myself and other people that we associated with holy rollers. Those of you that remember back to those days knows exactly what I'm talking about. We weren't holy rollers. All we believed in was the Bible. We lived our lives according to the Bible as best as we could. And we just couldn't understand why other people couldn't see that. It didn't matter that we lived in a Jewish neighborhood. That kind of, that didn't kind of work in the beginning a little bit. My neighbors would talk to my wife. She wasn't Jewish. Okay. Me, I was dead. They considered me to be dead. Literally, I am telling you that's exactly what they do. So what the heck? Didn't bother me. I wasn't a sociable person anyway. So. What was that?
That wasn't me.
Who said that? Oh, Mary Ellen. Okay, Mary Ellen. Galatians 5:16 and 17. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They work in opposition to one another." This is what the Lord set there for us in order to try to keep us on the right track. But we usually find a way to get around it. No matter what God puts up to help us, we usually knock it down. And then we have the problem. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And it's going through verse 12. It says, "For already the separating from Torah is at work secretly. But it will be secretly only until he who is restraining is out of the way. Then the one who embodies separation from Torah will be revealed. The one whom the Lord Yeshua will slay with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the glory of his coming. When this man who avoids Torah comes, the adversary will give him the power to work all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders. He will enable him to deceive in all kinds of wicked ways those who are headed for destruction because they would not receive the love of the truth that could have saved them. This is why God is causing them to go astray, so that they will believe the lie, The result will be that all who have not believed the truth, but have taken their pleasure in wickedness, will be condemned. The Apostle Paul is talking about the last days here. He's talking about the coming of the false Messiah. He's talking about the coming of the false prophet. He's talking about the coming of the false Messiah who is going to be empowered by the adversary. Who's the adversary? It's another name in the scripture for Satan. Some people won't say the name of Satan. They believe if they don't mention it, then Satan won't touch them. I got another story. You know, I got some oceanfront property here in New Mexico that I'd like to sell somebody if you believe that. Satan can touch you anytime that he wants to. And using his name, why are you worried about that? You know, I was preparing a future teaching yesterday. As I was going through and I was researching it and looking for it, I remembered back to when we were talking about some other scriptures. And it took me back to the story of the Archangel Michael and Satan when they were fighting over the body of Moses. And we briefly touched on this, you know, during one of our studies. The interesting thing about it is it says in there the only words that the archangel used, and it said he could have said anything that he would have chosen to say to Satan was, all he said was, "The Lord rebuke you." That's it. The Lord rebuke you. He put God first to fight his battles for him. And they followed. And that's what we're supposed to do. But we want to put the cart before the horse. We talk about following Messiah, but we do everything we can not to. We may be saying that we are, but we really aren't. If we put him in front of us and he's fighting our battles for us, then we also have to be willing to step up and fight right alongside of him. Because that's what he's going to expect us when these huge wars come, that we are to step up with him. He will lead the army, but will we be willing to follow? And I'm going to close with this. Perriman says, "Behavior is the mirror in which everyone shows his image."